We'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll finish it up today. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go ahead and read it, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. I read those last parts just because there is also a result of true repentance, and it includes what's found in those verses. Just to notice another thing. It says you repented after a godly sort. You repented after a godly sort. Obviously, repentance has to do with God, and it's necessary for salvation, and repentance toward God is what we're talking about. We're not talking about, you know, just something to make you feel better. And we're not talking about something just to solve a problem. What we're talking about is something that's necessary in your relationship with God. I got the overjoying fact that this week I got to start reading Leviticus again. And you know, Leviticus is an interesting book, you know, if you've really got nothing else in the world to do, you know. There's a lot of things difficult for me to get into in Leviticus. And the first number of chapters are about the different types of sacrifices. And, you know, there's peace ones, and then there's burnt ones, and then there's, you know, wave ones. And, you know, I don't really know much about all these sacrifices, and I do my diligence in reading them. But, it's got some good parts in it, I suppose. It's got one verse that happens to be the most quoted verse in the New Testament. Is found in Leviticus. That's that one where he says, where God says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That was quoted 8 times in the New Testament. No other verse in the Old Testament was quoted that much. So Leviticus has got its good points, but it's difficult. It's a difficult read for me. Anyway, I was reading it, and I got to noticing something, and that's that he was offering these sacrifices, giving these sacrifices to people who already believed in him. These sacrifices that he was offering were not in order to convert to him. They were not in order to make yourself right with him, as in a sinner coming and getting right with God. These sacrifices were offered to people who already believed in him and already had that basic relationship with him. And yet he gives them a series of sacrifices. And I mean, for every possibility. I mean, whether you're leprous, or whether you are, or you sin through ignorance, or whether you're just a part of a sin that other people committed, or there's a sacrifice, something you can do. Why? Why? It's obvious so that you can be reconciled to God in your mind. That something can be done in your mind to solve a problem you have. And this is what Christians today, we who are already reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, we've already accepted Him as our Savior, we're already saved, we're already believers, we still have needs to get back with God and get right with God in a way that we can recognize God accepts. It's not because God Himself requires these things. You look at those sacrifices in Leviticus and you've just got to come away with the sense of why? What could it possibly mean? And obviously, it just, to God, I mean, really, seriously, to God, this little recipe for the type of bread you're going to make to offer, really, does God care? Does He? Could He possibly, could it mean anything in reality? And the truth is, no. No, it has meaning in the sense of symbolism, but in actuality, no. What kind of bread, what kind of, you know, whether you wave the incense first and or wave it later, who cares? It seems like that's a waste, but obviously God did it for our sakes. So we would have a way of getting back to God and saying, God, I messed up here, and this is what you commanded me to do, so this is what I'm doing. So now put that in the New Testament. These sacrifices are done with. Thank the Lord, these sacrifices are done with. I would not want to have to live under that sort of thing where, my goodness, the attention to detail you have to do. It's just, and what for? And I understand, you know, God was doing it for their good. But look, we're in the New Testament now. And yet Christians still sin. Believers still fail. Believers still are weak. We still have temptations. We still need to come back to God and get things right. We still need a way that we can do something that we know God will accept. And that corresponds to what we're reading right here. A godly repentance. Repenting after a godly sort. Something that will make things right. Something where you can say, all right, I've done what I was supposed to do. I can't do anymore. I have to now just rest in God's forgiveness and trust His grace and cast myself upon the mercy of my God, as John Quincy Adams said. But notice then what this godly sort of repentance is. Notice that this is an ideal repentance, and that God expects certain things out of our repentance, and that it's God that we should be considering when we think about repentance, not our own self-help or our own good, but it's something to do with God. Notice the first thing he says is what carefulness it wrought in you. So that if you have this godly repentance, this godly sorrow, if you have this godly attitude, this godly move in your mind, that it would work carefulness in you. Now what can I say? You know, it's obvious. The truth is, there ought to be a certain freedom in faith in Christ. When we have this idea that the law was placed upon us in order to limit us or restrict us or to repress us or to put us under such a burden so that we could, by all kinds of effort, prove our worth to God. This is just a complete wrong, a misunderstanding of the law. Even the Bible says the law was not made for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, for the killer of father and mother, you know, the bad guys, really bad people. That's why the law was made. First of all, to bring people to repentance, to bring people to Christ, but also in order for us to have a way of the law, have a way to seek forgiveness from God. This is all a great gift to us, but we as Christians, we also need to understand, when we aren't in sin, what's the point of all this carefulness? When we aren't living wrong, then we ought to have a sense of freedom. Because the Bible did give us freedom. And God, there is a freedom in grace. A freedom. Even Paul says to the pure, all things are pure. Even he says, Paul says, that unto us nothing is unclean in itself. And so that we're not trying to set down a hard and fast rule about certain things that are just wrong and evil and other things are okay and make this rule of what you can do and what you can't do. Like so many will ask us as Christians, especially when we're evangelizing, well, what in your religion are you allowed to do and what are you not allowed to do? As if, you know, you can choose a religion based on that. What you really need to do is find out if they're telling you the truth. If they're telling you the truth, who cares what the rules are? Just do them. Once you know that it's true, those are the rules, then do them. But the truth is, those rules don't exist. What are the rules? I mean, are you allowed to drink? Are you allowed to smoke? Are you allowed to cuss? Are you allowed to? Well, you know, you just really got to look at your conscience. You really got to look at what God's Word is teaching you about the principles underlying righteousness. This is what it's about. And then these little nitpicking details about what's allowed and what's not. That's not the way it's written. That's not the way the New Testament is put down. So, what are the rules? What is the requirement of carefulness? Are we supposed to be careful in everything? I honestly believe that we have the right as Christians to live without care. I mean without worry, without burdens, without nitpicking rules about how we should live, how you should dress, how you should work, how you should speak. The rules themselves become the attraction. They become the problem many times. However, when I say that you ought to be able to live without carefulness, that you also ought to be able to live without burdens, this is speaking about that situation which you are in and you haven't fallen. Isn't it absolutely right, though, that after you have sinned, and then you come back to God and say, God, I have sinned, I have done something horrible, don't you realize that God then would expect a repentant person to be careful? What carefulness it wrought in you. So that when you are truly sorry for having failed, then it would be absolutely expected that you would be careful from then on. And if there's one thing you'll notice is that when people repent, but not after a godly sort, they're not careful. They just go right doing exactly the same old things they always did that made them fall time and time and time again. You know, over there in Hebrews, it talks about a besetting sin. That means a sin that just keeps on coming back. It surrounds you. It's just always there. It's always right there. Always this temptation bothering you. That's a besetting sin. Well, what do you have to do about those kind of sins? You've got to be careful. You've got to make, in other words, you have to change your carefree style of living and begin to be more diligent in watching out for the danger zones. Now, I would tell, me personally, just as a pastor or a friend or as a father or whatever, I would tell a young married couple, I would tell the husband, you shouldn't be out late without your wife. And when you get done at work, go home and be with your wife. Because a lot of times young people, when they get married, the guy still thinks, you know, he's free. And so he can just go out, you know, doing whatever he wants to do, and the wife stays at home, and he shows up when he shows up. And if she has a complaint, he'll say, hey, man, I'm free, you can't be being a burden on me. And I would tell them, no, that's not acceptable. You get married, go home, be with your wife. Now that, to me, is just plain wisdom. Just to me, it seems natural and understandable that a man ought to go home with his wife for fears of his wife becoming distant from him, for fears of possible adultery, for fears of having the wrong friends, for fears of all these things. You ought to be careful and take care. But people don't agree. People will say, well, now, wait a minute, you know, we're free, we have freedom. You have your opinion, and I have mine, and so I'm going to make a decision to do something different. And I will grant you that freedom. I'll grant you the freedom to make your own decision in that after I've told you what you ought to do. You make your own decision and do it. But if you've committed adultery, then don't come back with me saying, we have the rights to be free and all that. No, you messed up. Now start being careful. That's what we're talking about. Now, no more self-defense. No more trying to say you're okay, that you don't have to listen to people's advice. Listen, that's what he's talking about. There's a danger here, and if you are repentant after a godly sort, then you'll start being careful. You'll start putting some things in their right order. I believe God expects from a repentant person, he expects and has a right to expect some diligence. Some diligence, he expects you to stay away from all appearance of evil. You say, well, you've got rights or you've got freedoms. Before you sinned, maybe. But after you sinned, no. God expects carefulness. The next thing he says here is, what clearing of yourselves. What clearing of yourselves. And maybe this is not immediately apparent, but really it ought to be. You see, because so many times people do somebody wrong and they expect other people to give them the benefit of the doubt. I'll tell you, in the first place, this is a mistake if you think that it happens. People don't just normally give you the benefit of the doubt. If you say some boneheaded thing that hurts somebody's feelings, they're not going to give you the benefit of the doubt. In fact, they're going to do exactly the opposite. They're going to take it in the worst light possible in under normal circumstances. It's just the way our minds work. We suspect, you know, that they meant more than they meant. You know, and it's true, you might actually be completely innocent of any bad intent in your statement, and somebody will take it wrong. But what about when you had a bad intent? What about when you said something truly out of place? What about when you truly lost your temper? Or you actually did lie, and it caused a problem for someone? What about those kind of situations? Then can you turn around and say, well, they just have to give me the benefit of the doubt? Or do you not see that there is some responsibility to clear yourself? That is, some responsibility to go to the person and say, I really was wrong. I'm sorry. I mean, I messed you up, you know? Now, I don't know what it is. We have to realize that this is what we're talking about, sin in Christians. We're not talking about innocent mistakes. I really, seriously, I'm not dealing with innocent mistakes. Just a word out of turn or saying something stupid. I'm talking about sin. I'm talking about when you lied to someone and sold them a car for more than it was worth. You know? And you say, well, I can't admit to having doing that because... Well, actually, you can. You can admit because this is what repentance is. You can go to them and say, you know something? I don't think I told you, you know, that the transmission was going out. And now that your transmission has gone out... I think I owe it to you to replace it for you. But that would be admitting that you lied to the man. That's exactly right. Or you could just keep your mouth shut and he'll sort of under his breath curse you, or perhaps just down deep have figured it out that you were lying. But you could just pretend that, you know, nobody knew anything. You could walk around willingly ignorant. And that's not the godly sort. That's not the real repentance. The real repentance is where you say, you know, I did something actually wrong. Something that anybody else would say that was wrong. And just because I'm a Christian doesn't give me any free ride. In fact, it gives you less of a free ride. You have actually to be more careful in those things. And you have more of a reason to go and say, you know, I have dishonored my own self. I've dishonored God. I've dishonored the name of Christ. I told you a lie. Or whatever your sin might have been. God expects certain steps. Just like in that Old Testament Levitical thing. I mean, you sin through ignorance. You find out there was a step you had to take. You had to go through some motions to do that. Or God would have been disapproving. God would not have accepted it had you not been willing to go through those motions. What are the motions now? Clear yourself. You say somebody wrong, you accuse somebody wrong, you do something stupid. One of my besetting sins is my anger. I get angry. I get angry fast and I get way over angry. Angrier than it should have been. Yeah? And I let people know when I'm angry. I'm not one of these people, you know, in danger of dying of stress. I vent. I let it out. I tell people, I'm angry. And if not those words, I tell them. But, well, you know, that requires me quite often to go back and say, I got way too angry. You were still wrong, you still did me wrong, but I got too angry. Sorry about that. Anyway, the idea is when you do wrong, you go clear yourself. You go say, I was wrong. I blew it. I messed up. I'm hoping you can, you know, forgive me and overlook it. I'm trying to overcome that. I really am. I'm trying to. I think the Lord's trying to overcome that in me too, because He's constantly giving me these little tribulations trying to make me patient. And I have asked Him more than thrice to take away these teachings in patience. Say, Lord, give up already. I'll never be patient. But apparently God hasn't given up on me yet. He still wants me to be patient. Anyway, you understand, I believe, that God expects you to clear yourself. Whether that's an apology or whether it's restitution. Go pay for the thing. If you mess somebody up, go pay. Go make it right. A company that will not make it right, you don't buy from them anymore. Seriously, I mean, if they're not going to make it right, and a company that does make it right, you say, no problem. They messed up, but they made it right. I got no complaint, no beef. I won't even speak bad about them. In fact, I would say that in a good way and make other people willing to go. Because when they make a mistake, when they mess up, they make it right. And that's exactly what God expects and has a right to expect. You right the wrong that you've done. Also, clearing of yourself is a clear enunciation of the wrong that you've done. I mean, you got to make it clear. When you're clearing yourself, you're making it clear. You're clarifying. You tell somebody what you did. And that doesn't mean, you know, hide your sin under the mantle of, you know, whatever, whether it's an error or whatever. If you're trying to repent after the godly sort, then it's a clearing of yourself. All right, the next thing it says, clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation. I think you kind of know what that word means, but it might be hard to define, you know, as like a dictionary would. But basically, it just means contempt. What indignation. And you say, well, contempt, what? Contempt. Well, obviously, it's against the temptation or against the source or against the sin or against, it's a contempt. You know what God expects of us when we sinned? He expects us to change our attitude enough so that we begin to have that sin and that temptation in contempt. We have to learn how to despise some things. We have to learn how to be angry about some things. We have to learn how to do something to change our attitudes about some things. You know, it might, they have what they have, you know, what they have for drunken drivers. When they get caught, they have what's called a victim impact panel where they have to go, and this is in a lot of different things, but they'll have to go and watch or actually listen to victims. People whose daughter was killed, you know, or somebody who is now in a wheelchair because of a drunk driver. And they have to look at what they've done in order to realize how bad it was. Because people don't realize how bad their sin is. People don't have a clue, really, what really the sins matter. God knows, and He's known from the start, and He's told us from the start, but they don't have an idea. They're not clear on it. Young people don't realize how wicked fornication is. Married people don't realize how wicked adultery is. Thieves don't realize how wicked shoplifting is. They think, or stealing from your insurance company. I mean, we all have schemes of how to steal from the insurance company. I've heard several people say, oh, we could do this or we could do that. No! No, you're stealing from somebody that has no face and has no name, but you're still stealing, and it makes a difference. You really want to do it. When I started working, when I was a young man, I started working for I think it was HEB, and they made us go through an entire class on what shoplifting does and how it affects prices and how it affects the industries. We need to know these things. So sometimes you have to go back and see what really is the effect and what is the reason why God made these things a sin in the first place and realize it and understand it and despise it. Can you not despise fornication after seeing 1.5 million babies dead every year? You can't despise it? Can you not despise pornography? Every time you see these women that have been taken out and strangled and killed and raped and done, can you not despise it? Can you not change your attitude in your mind to think more like God and have a little bit of indignation so that you wouldn't just keep silent when somebody else talks lightly about it? That something ought to change in us. Doesn't God have the right to expect us to be indignant? And if you're a drunk, by nature, by heart, by your decision, whatever, you've gotten caught up in this dependency thing, this psychological dependency on drinking, and you know it's wrong, and so you've quit it, and you've repented, and yet you have friends that are constantly inviting you to it. Can you not get indignant? Can you not say, you're not my friends? If you ever invite me again, this thing hurt me, it's destroyed me, it's messed me up. Do not invite me to that trash again. If you do, you're not my friend. You can't be indignant? Of course you can. And you ought to be. That's what godly repentance is about. become indignant about your sins. And then what does he say? Yea, what? Fear. You know, God expects to be taken seriously. If there's one thing people in the world do not do, they don't take God seriously. They don't take Him at His word. They don't take the concept of condemnation, damnation. They don't take seriously the concept of a judgment. They don't take seriously the concept of punishment. Not even punishment in this life. They just don't take it seriously. You know, I think that's also a problem with Christians that don't take God seriously. Are you not afraid of God's punishment? You know, are you not seriously afraid that God might just say, no more? Not just that He might punish you, and not just that He might stop blessing you, and not only that He might just blow an evil wind your way, but what if God just finally said, I'm done. I'm not going to do you anything, good or bad. You're on your own. Nothing strikes you to the heart saying, oh, I'm afraid of that. I am afraid of that. God expects to be taken seriously. And real repentance, godly repentance says, I'm going to take God's, not only His word seriously, but I'm going to take His threat of punishment seriously. Now, I don't think any of my kids ever took my anger lightly. I honestly do not remember it ever happening. If it did, it happened once, and we solved that problem. Because I was more than willing to make good my word. I tell my kid, you don't do that. You do that, I'm going to spank you. And then I catch him doing it. Boy, let me tell you something. There was no hesitation in me. There was no hesitation. If they disobeyed my word, I expected to be taken seriously. Fear? You say, well, I don't think you should ever fear your parents. Well, I have to say, I raised my kids under a different philosophy. You better fear me. You don't know how much I love you, but you better fear me because I take it seriously. I always did. And you know something? I could take all five of my kids into McDonald's and eat and have the time there and enjoy ourselves and leave and not once be embarrassed. Nobody there was complaining about my kids. Now, I'm not saying there aren't problems the other way. You know, you can go overboard, you can do things wrong. Sure there are. There's all kinds of problems. You need to be diligent and figure out how to raise your kids right. But if there's one thing you've got to know is that if you as a parent are not taken seriously, it's your fault. If your parents do not, if your children do not obey you, it's your fault. And if they someday, God forbid, get the Democrats in office, who knows? Who knows what's going to happen to our country? But if they someday make it illegal to spank your kids, we are in a mess of trouble. God expects to be taken seriously, and in order to be taken seriously, He has to be willing to do something about it. That's the reason why my kids took me seriously. Because I was willing to do something about it. And if I hadn't been willing, and even ready, eager even, to do something about it, my kids would not have taken me seriously. So what does that mean for God? God tells you, stay away from that sin. Flee fornication, young person. So it says, flee. Run from it. Let it not once be named among you. Keep the door of your heart. How many times does God talk to you about these sins, and yet you don't take Him seriously? And then you get caught, you do it, you mess up, and whatever, and then you still don't take Him seriously? Let me tell you something. I believe God wants to be taken seriously. And God will make sure it falls on your head. He's going to punish you. In fact, the Bible says, if you aren't punished, you're not saved. You're not a child of God if God doesn't punish you. Hebrews chapter 12, Proverbs chapter 3, it's even in Job. God punishes every single one of His children. You better take Him seriously. So you want godly repentance? Fear. Yea, what fear? Something changes in your heart. I am scared of God. He's going to do something to me if I don't watch out. And He wants to see that fear. Then He says, yea, what vehement desire. You know something? Just the concept of forgiveness should make you love God. It should make you just love God. It ought to make you seek God. It ought to make you desire Him.
Amen.
Just the concept of forgiveness. And then do something horribly wicked and experience forgiveness. What is it going to work in you? It ought to work in you a love for God, a desire to worship, a true, heartfelt seeking after God in your life. It ought to cause a revival and a renewal and a refreshing in your own spirit. Why? Because forgiveness isn't cheap, and it isn't easy, and it isn't automatic. It's not God's job. That's just not what He does. It came at a high, expensive price, and even now, it's hard to do. You know, somebody does you wrong, it's hard to forgive. And then just let them give this idea that it's something small and light. But if somebody forgives you truly, there ought to be some desire. There ought to be some love. There ought to be some appreciation. There ought to be something in your heart. And what kind? Vehement. Why, if we are Christians, constantly being beaten down by our sins and constantly repenting and constantly going back to God and offering these sacrifices of peace and saying, God, forgive me, why don't we love Him more? Where's the vehement desire? Where is the zeal? Which is what comes up. I'm getting ahead of myself. Says, what vehement desire? Yea, what? Zeal. God expects some extremism from repentant people. Now I know, we don't want to be fanatics, right? Until you sin. Then you better become a fanatic. There needs to be a little bit of zeal. There needs to be a little bit of extremism. Because if there is none, then God is saying, what kind of repentance is this? I mean, you do remember when those Israelites had gotten that fornicating band of Midianites and they were causing all kinds of problems and God's anger starts becoming visible and Moses and Aaron and they see it and everybody sees it and oh boy, the death has started in the camp. You know what stopped it? Zeal. Somebody said, I'll take care of it. And went and got his sword and went and started killing people. And because of his zeal, God says, He actually gave this Phinehas a blessing. He said, man, it's you and your seed. You did good. You satisfied me. That's what I wanted to see. Somebody zealous to stop the sin, to stop the crime, to stop the wrong, to stop the evil. Where's the zeal involved in the repentance? Rather than it being just like an automatic thing or something, you know, so lighthearted or so effacing, so weak. Zeal. I think you know what zeal is. It's almost... It can definitely be misunderstood. Somebody can for example, me as a father, somebody would have looked at my zeal for punishment and would have concluded that I hated my children. Even though the Bible says that if you spank your children, you love them. That's how you love them. Now, I'm not saying that I was feeling a lot of love in my heart when I was spanking them. That's not the sense that I had. And the zeal that I had was probably more aligned with my own selfish desires than it was for the good of my children. I just was not going to be treated like that, you know. But the zeal was clear. What the Bible says is he rises early to punish. I'm sort of retro-translating from Spanish. In the Spanish it says, madruga castigarle, which means early, early, early in the morning, gets up to spank him. And that's exactly what it requires. You go to bed and your kid just disobeyed you and you're tired and you do not want to get out of bed again. And so you don't and you let the kid get away with it. You're the one who doesn't love your children. But if you've got any zeal, you rouse yourself up out of that sleep and you go in there and you take care of the problem. And after a while, your kids realize, hey, this doesn't matter if they're already in bed. In fact, it'll be worse if they're already in bed. Zeal. What might be an exaggeration in prevention is actually necessary in repentance. I mean, you're trying to avoid a problem, it might be an exaggeration. Sometimes it might actually be, you know, your solution might be worse than the problem. But when it comes to repentance, God expects some zeal in the repentance. Some fanaticism, some extremism. To me, it is not wrong at all to be a teetotaler. Somebody says, oh, but the Bible doesn't teach teetotaling. The Bible doesn't teach abstinence. The Bible teaches temperance. And that's true. And temperance means self-control. But after you've seen the problem, it makes perfect sense to be extreme and exaggerated. A teetotaler say, I don't touch the stuff. And I don't buy from the places that serve it. And I don't do these things because we see the problem. It makes a lot of sense after you see the sin. And then one more, he says, yea, what? Revenge. Revenge. You see, we're all weak. We all fail. We all sin a whole lot more than we even realize. And then when we realize it, we repent and we try to fix it and we try to solve it. But what we find out is that constantly, 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 we go right back into it. We revert to the same thing. Whether your sin is anger, whether your sin is lust, whether your sin is drinking, or whether your sin is whatever. Deception. Lying. Meanness. I don't know what your sin is. I pretty much got all of them wrapped up. I got them all. I've got problems. And I say, I want to solve these problems. I want victory. Isn't that the idea? We want victory. We want to beat these sins. We want to overcome. That's the whole point. Well, it's going to require some revenge. Now, revenge is very similar to that indignation, that change in your mind. Except these are positive steps. Revenge is actually positive steps you take. This is where you say, you know, I have such a hard time with lust, I'm going to get rid of the television. That's revenge. Now, I know television's nice. It's nice to get the news. It's nice to get, you know, a football game. It's nice, but you have a certain problem with it. You've wasted too much time with it. You've done this, you've done that. You say, you know something? I'm going to solve this problem. I'm just going to get rid of it. It happens and it works. Sometimes that kind of thing is the only thing that can solve your problem. You telling me you can't make such an exaggerated decision to revenge your disobedience? Yes, you can. And you ought to. And you just see how much better it is. How much life improves. When you have a little bit of revenge. When you say, I'm going to solve this problem. I was in Aguascalientes, Mexico, and we had just barely moved there. I'd been married to Deb a couple of years, and we got to Mexico, and we had a little bitty TV, and it was nice, you know, whatever, but we thought, well, you know, there's not very much programming on here. We'll just get cable. And I'd never had cable before. In fact, I guess it was sort of a new thing back then. So we just got cable and they had just a standard package, whatever. Great, sure. They connected it up. We're watching it. It might have been the first week we had it. I stayed up late and watched a movie I got interested in. And it got worse and worse and worse, but I was still interested in it. And the movie just kept getting worse and worse. And I watched the whole thing till like 11:30. And I don't stay up that late. I mean, that's different for me. But I'm there at 11:30, just, you know, my eyes glued to this television because I was interested. And then it's all done. And of course, always movies like that are never going to come out satisfying, you know. So I wasn't exactly happy with it, but then I felt so horrible. I thought, this is horrible. And there I am laying in bed thinking, what? That's terrible. This is just rotten. This is just, how did I sit there and watch that? And I'm all night long thinking this over. The next morning, I called the cable company and I said, I don't want this channel. Take it off. They said, we can't do it. I mean, we can block it on your TV. They go in there and, you know, take it off of my TV. No. I want it off. I don't want that channel. They said, well, we can't do it. So I, well, okay. Well, I tried. What can I do? And then later on that week, the same thing happened. Got interested in another movie. And it was a good movie. They're good movies at the start. But they get worse and they get worse. And there I am, up at 11:30 again, watching this sorry, no good movie and so dissatisfied with the way it ended. And I lay in bed and I say, now what? Next morning I got up, I went out and got my dikes, went out onto the roof and went click. I just cut the cable. It fell out into the street. They came, seriously, they came a couple of hours later. I don't know if they have little cable policemen out there watching what people do. Or somebody might have reported it or whatever. They came, knocked on my door and said, what's the problem? I said, I don't want it anymore. Okay. That was it. It has to do with revenge. You get so upset at yourself, you say, I'm going to stop this. I'm going to fix this problem. You go out and you clip it. Click. Just cut it off. You know what I'm talking about. And you probably can apply it right now in your own life. You know what you need to do. You just don't know if it's worth it. You just don't know if it's worth the loss or worth the sacrifice. You don't know. But it's worth it. It's worth it because that's what it requires to win. It requires revenge. It requires a reaction. And I think God expects a reaction. Where's the reaction? You sin? Okay, that's fine. You've got the zeal. You've got the, you know, you've got the clearing of yourselves. You've got the fixing of your problems. You've got these things. Okay, but now I'm looking for a reaction. The sin was an action. Now God says repentance requires a reaction. Where's the reaction? What did you do to solve the problem? Don't just tell me, okay, but the problem, please forgive me. Fine. You're forgiven. Now, what's the reaction? What do you do to revenge it? What do you do to solve it? What do you do to fix it? What do you do to get the stuff out of your path? If there's no reaction, is it possible God would say, I'm not satisfied with that repentance? I think it's safe to say that a repentance after a godly sort, that God is looking for it. That is what God is seeking in your life. Repentance after a godly sort. And I think when he says down there that on all things ye have approved yourselves, to be clear in this matter, that God is judging your repentance. That God is either approving or disapproving of your repentance. He might say, I didn't like the way you repented there. Or he might say, wow, that one you did well on. Is it possible that God now, just like in the old days, you know, when he was worried about whether it was a Levite touching the ark or not, that now he could be looking at your repentance and be just as interested in your reactions, in your attitudes, in your clearing of yourself, so that he could say, that is not acceptable. But this over here is acceptable. Isn't that what he's teaching here? In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. God expects certain things to come out of your repentance. Now as to what repentance causes. people might be really surprised at how much true joy there is in repentance. The Bible talks about the joy of salvation. And a lot of people don't realize that the first part of the joy of salvation comes from repentance. It comes from getting that taken care of. Repentance is a joy. I know at the first it's not, but joy comes out of it. And this is what he says. He says, for example, in verse 13, "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort." Did you know that when they repented, they were comforted? There was a comfort. You know, some people stress out all their lives and live in misery because they don't know how to repent. They don't know how to get things straight. They do not know how to clear their own conscience and to reconcile themselves to God. Some people despair even to the point of suicide. Christians can despair to the point of suicide because they do not know how to repent. They don't know how to make it work. And I'm not saying it's easy, nor am I saying I have the answer for your particular situation. What I'm saying is that it's possible to repent so poorly that it doesn't solve any problem, that it doesn't give you any comfort, that it does not soothe you. And yet, true repentance provides comfort, takes away all that stress and miserable life, and gives you joy. That joy, like he says here, "Yea, and exceedingly more, the more joyed we for the joy of Titus." And then he says, "because his spirit was refreshed by you all." Sometimes you just need to be refreshed. You need to just start over. You need a renewal. You need a revival. Right? And this is a result of repentance. The godly sort of repentance. The kind of repentance that God says, "I approve of that repentance. That was a good one. That way, the way you repented there, I approve of." And what happens? It renews. It refreshes. It's a new start. And you know what's more important? And this is what it's all about anyway. And that is true repentance is a solution. Now I know, you know, we're not going to be able to say outright that if you'll just do these steps in repentance, you'll never have a problem with that sin again. I'm not going to make that kind of promise. But I can say there is a solution. And that repentance is at least part of the solution. Real repentance is the first step to the solution. If not the whole thing. If not just that good change in your attitude and that good reaction and that approving, the God's approving of the way you're doing things, of the way you've changed, of the way you've looked at it, that if that's not all it requires, you'll be able to do whatever else it does require. That repentance is a solution. And if your goal is to live holily, if your goal is to be approved by God, if your goal is to beat these sins that get you day in and day out, if your goal is to start telling the truth, if your goal is to beat your anger, if your goal is to stop the lust or stop the fornication or stop the pornography or stop the drinking or stop whatever this problem is, if that's your goal, repentance is the solution. That godly sort of repentance that God approves of. And that'll be all for now.